Isaiah chapter 6, it's been said, the closer one gets to God's altar, the more likely one is going to become a missionary. It's a fascinating idea. This is exactly what happens to Isaiah. Are you ready? Chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died. Who's Uzziah? Uzziah reigned for 52 years. And under his reign, Judah was the most prosperous that it has ever been since Solomon's time. In fact, he was so noted for his economic prowess, his prowess for peace and how to negotiate. And he was in high esteem that 2 Chronicles 26 says that Uzziah was famous even in Egypt. No small task there. He started out strong. But toward the end of his life, the Bible says, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to destruction, and he transgressed against the Lord. That's 2 Chronicles. He thought he was sort of above God's word. The kings were supposed to do the king's stuff, and the priests were supposed to do the priest's stuff. He thought he could be both. So he wanted to offer that coal from the brazen altar, put it in the censer, take it into the holy place and offer up there the curl of sweet-smelling smoke that was a symbol of the prayers of Israel. And he was going to do it, and the priest said, you can't do it. He thought it was so good that he was on his way inside the temple, and he was stopped by 80 priests. At that point, God struck him with leprosy. And Uzziah lived alone in a house for the last 7 years of his life. He was leprous. His son Jotham, who was a good king, co-reigned with Dad those last 7 years until Dad died. And then Jotham would reign for another 16 years. So again, in verse number 1, here's the end of Uzziah's life. Israel was very prosperous. So prosperous that they, it would seem, didn't have time for God. And have you ever noticed when there's not a pressing challenge in your life, I don't really need to go to the Lord, or so I think. And that was the entire culture of Israel. They were in tough shape. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train, which is to say the train or hem of his robe filled the temple. This is code for, if you didn't know, on the hem of the garment is where, in this day, folks wore the signets of authority. And it was often in the form of little knots and macrames. If you're in the military, you wear it, of course, on your breast of your jacket, all the flags and all the banners that you have and awards that you've won. Well, here it's on the hem. Well, how big is God's hem? How big is God's authority? It filled the whole place. Verse 2. Oh, by the way, you remember when King Saul was running after David? He shouldn't have been, but he was. And there was David and his mighty men. They were holed up in a very large cave in Gedi. And Solomon comes in, and everybody's like, shh, quiet, quiet. And then Solomon, he says, oh, it's a nice, cool place, so I'm going to take a nap. So he stretched out, and then Joab and some of the boys, they go, look who's right there. They're hiding. They have their swords and spears. God has delivered Saul to you. We know why. So that you can kill him. David said, no, God did bring him to me, but not so that I could kill him. Why? Because I won't touch the Lord's anointed. I'm supposed to be the king. If I'm supposed to be raised up to that level, that's God's job, not mine. Have you ever sort of taken the bait on that one? I think I need a promotion. Well, there certainly is a place for us to work diligently and with excellence. And the Bible says that promotion, don't you worry about it. God will see to it that you will rise to places of more and more responsibility. Back to the cave. We know why God brought Saul here, so that you could kill him. No, says David. He did bring Saul, but not so that I could kill him, but that I can show all you guys I will follow God's authority. Yeah, but he's a He's a creep. And he's a terrible, terrible king. And everybody knows it. Didn't you listen to the radio? Saul has killed his thousands, but David is 10,000. It wasn't Saul in the valley of Elah with that giant that day. That was you, David. And everybody knows you're the man. Take it. Take that authority. Come out from under your covering. God has handed him to you on a silver platter. David fudged a little bit. He said, I'm not going to kill him. But he sneaks in and he clips off what part of the king's clothing? The hem. Saul wakes up. He heads out of the cave. David gets to a nice safe place. Read that out of bow shot range. And he yells down, yo, Saul! You know the story. Are you missing this from your robe? And he looks down, and there it is. The Bible says later that David's heart troubled him because he did sort of infringe on the hem, which is to say, at least in model form, the authority of Saul. Verse 2. Now above it, or the throne, stood seraphim. Now, are there differences between seraphim and cherubim other than they rhyme? There could be. My hunch is this is the same bunch of angels. Seraphim, the actual name, seraph, means burning, or they were like a torch. When you go to other places in the Bible where it mentions cherubim specifically, there really is no sort of direct translation. I wonder if Isaiah is describing them. They were like torches in those days that would be the brightest source or sense of light. Well, what did you see there, Isaiah? I saw a bunch of high beam lights shining, and he called them burning or seraphim. But I believe it's the same species, is that the right word? But the same angels that are called cherubim elsewhere. Well, each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. If you want a more in-depth videotape of what these beautiful creatures look like, you can check it out there in Ezekiel chapter 1. And there are four of them that are described around the throne room of God. And they have four faces. And they don't rotate, they stay, they don't pivot. Whenever they move in the same orientation. But it's fascinating because they have four faces, each of them. No matter where you are, you're still going to see the face of a man, the face of, is it an ox, a face of a lion, and I think, is it the face of an eagle? A man, a lion, an ox. Well, whatever the four faces are, the point of it is, no matter where you're standing around the throne, you're going to see the very same four faces from any point on the compass. These are beautiful, magnificent creatures. By the way, four cherubim, they were depicted on the veil when you were in the holy place and you were the high priest and had to enter the veil that separated the Holy of Holies, the presence of the Spirit of the Lord, the presence of God. You had to pass through four angels embroidered on the veil. A model that there are four cherubim that are always around the close proximity of the Lord. They're seen around God's throne, of course, in Ezekiel 1. That's where the greatest detail is. And you see them about a jillion times in the book of Revelation, for you note takers. Chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 14, 15, and 19. There will be a test on this later. They're also depicted, at least two of them are, on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. That's Exodus chapter 25. There are cherubim, by the way. There seems to be more than just the four. There seems to be at least one more cherubim. And you know where he is presently? He is still guarding the opening to the Garden of Eden. Remember when Adam and Eve were told to get out? Why did God kick them out of the garden? Because he was mad at them? No. He kicked them out of the garden because in the garden was a kind of a tree called the tree of life. It was actually God's mercy. Adam and Eve, in your fallen state, it would be cruel of me to allow you to keep living and living in that fallen state. So we're going to take you out of the garden, and I'm going to put a cherubim there. With what kind of sword does he have? Do you remember? It was a 45 caliber sword, wasn't it? Something like that. Well, it was a flaming sword. That's right. By the way, in the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, there are the tree of life all along the new river that's going to flow from the temple. You know what they do there. They never stop saying, holy, holy, holy. Well, did God program them that way? Is that kind of in their DNA chip, whatever the angel DNA is? I don't think so. I think that these superior beings, they're so close to the presence of the Lord, they see his face. Never in the scriptures is the face of Father God depicted in great detail. The closest we get is Ezekiel chapter 1. And then later on, when Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord leave the temple, you get a description of the cherubim and their wheels and their wings, and then the depiction just sort of stops. And the narrative moves to, I would tell you what the face of the Father looks like, but I can't because it was blinding light. So my retina couldn't handle it. One day, you guys, we are going to see the face of our Father. Well, these angels, these cherubim, they look upon God's face so closely. Do they become overwhelmed by that love, that power, that brilliance? Is it because they cannot help but burst forth with love and joy? What? Peace, patience, all that stuff. That's why they never leave. I found a good depiction of you, one author said. The more you look at me, the more depressed you'll be. I guarantee it. The more I look at political situations, the more discouraged I become. The more that I delve into any area, the more disappointed I eventually will be. Not so with God. That's why these superior beings can't leave his presence. They could fly out to the farthest corner of the cosmos, but they choose just to stay close to the Lord, just to gaze at him. He is so incredibly beautiful. Jesus has yet to disappoint me. The more I read in his word, the more I walk in his path, the more I hear his voice, the more impressed, the more overwhelmed I am. And like the cherubim, the more I want to stay in his presence. I felt a little bit of that tonight. I hope you did too. Because the singing was so excellent. Well, we got some great singers, that's for sure. But it was his presence. I hope you felt that. I hope you perceived when we were singing those songs, pushing aside the distractions and all the stuff that comes up in your heart and mind, and hopefully, prayerfully, for a season, for a few moments, you sensed his beautiful presence. I tell you, that'll spoil you. I think it did these cherubim. Verse 3. One of the cherubim cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." You see them saying the same thing in Revelation 4, verse 8. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. That was one of the cherubim. And the house was filled with smoke. That's not combustion smoke. That's the Shekinah. Remember the Shekinah glory first shows up to Israel in Exodus chapter 13, verse 20. It was the second stop on their way towards the promised land. Do you remember what they were looking at? They had stopped at Sukkot, the booths. Then God says, you got to consecrate the firstborn. You got to get the leaven out. You got to get all the idols away from you. Are you ready? They're in camp number one. Okay, we're ready now to move on to camp number two, which they did. And there they were on the very edge of the wilderness of sin. Now, sin is an old English word for us. It means to fall short of the mark. I draw a bowstring back and let it fly, and when the arrow falls short of its intended target, the old English word, was sin, S-I-N. It just so happens that this Hebrew word of this desert was also called sin. For us English speakers, pretty powerful. So there they are looking across the vast expanse of desert. Wow, we're going to get across here. Whoosh. That's when the Shekinah glory shows up. It's a cloud during the day. And then the Bible describes not only is it a column, but it's spread out over the top as well. So it was like an umbrella. It was like a parasol. So in that hot sun of the Sinai, the shade of the Shekinah glory, how do you stay close to the Lord? Just stay where it's cool. Just get into where God's presence will lead you. And then it was easy to know when he was moving because the parasol would just move and you'd stay under the shade. At night, we don't need an umbrella. At night, we need a light. So the cloud turned into a pillar of fire. The Shekinah. You remember when the Shekinah glory, also the Egyptians had changed their mind. They come swarming back. They saw the Shekinah then as well. The flame, the pillar of fire stopped the Egyptians so that the Jews could get across the Red Sea on dry ground. The Shekinah glory of God. I can't wait to see him. John chapter 12, verse 41, write this down. It's kind of cool. Next to verse 4, write John 12, verse 41. John, the gospel writer, he said, you know who this cloud was? Speaking of this mention in Isaiah, it was Jesus himself. Fascinating. Verse 5. By the way, we're only going to get to chapter 6 tonight. If you're looking at, how is he going to get 12 chapters in tonight? No, just one probably tonight. Verse 5. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone. When you think that you have a white shirt on that you think is white until you stand next to somebody's shirt who's whiter. Have you ever had that? Notice, you think that your shirt is pretty clean until you're standing next to someone who has a very clean shirt. Isaiah was probably a fellow who walked in God's righteousness more than most. And compared to other people, boy, was he clean and squeaky white clean. But when he arrives in heaven, what does he see? Whoa. Oh my. Woe is me, for I'm undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I don't know if this is a figurative term, like everybody has a garbage mouth, or was it one of the things that Isaiah personally struggled with? I don't know. I know that a time or two in my life, I got a little potty mouth going on. Pastor C, really? I'm telling you. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And one really good way to squeeze a bad word out of Pastor Steve is cut him off on the freeway. You think, you know, I'm doing pretty good with God and I'm thinking about this and thinking about that. Sometimes God will allow a knucklehead on the road or somewhere else and out some derogatory term will come flying out of my mouth. I hope you don't think that Pastor Steve is somehow cut from a different cloth than anybody else. I've got my days. But I notice that when something slips out of my mouth, I remember that verse. Wait a minute. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The unguarded word. I could be all holy for you up here behind the microphone. But you really want to know what someone is like? What's the well? You put the bucket of the tongue down into the well of the heart. What comes out of the mouth when nobody's looking? That's the true state of my closeness with the Lord. And you know the old saying for you computer programmers, garbage in, garbage out. And often I find that those words will slip if I've been watching an extended amount of sporting events on television. Sports aren't bad. Sports are sports. But yeah, it's all those commercials in the between time. And I find that it gets on me. I don't know if Isaiah is speaking generally that all humans have issues because their heart is bad. It comes out of the mouth. Or did Isaiah have a specific challenge? I don't know. Woe is me, for I'm undone because I'm a man of unclean lips. and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Peter said the same thing. Remember when he first met Jesus? He used his boat, and then he says to Peter as a thank you, how was fishing? Wasn't too good. Let's go back out and put your net on the other side of the boat. Peter, I just was out there, but okay. Remember what happened? They could barely haul in the whole net. And then Peter goes, ding, I know who you are. He fell at Jesus' feet and said, my Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. John falls on his face when he sees Jesus there on the island of Patmos. And then he gets raptured up. He sees the videotape of the rapture in Revelation 4 and then 5. And then when he sees all the goings on of heaven, he falls down again. I don't know where people get this notion that when I show up to church, you know, there better be something in this church for me. You'd better have some stuff that tickle my senses. You better have an excellence. You better have a Starbucks or some kind of coffee thing going. You better have my small groups. You better have my this. You better have my that. With great respect, how dare you? When these people come into the presence of the Lord, Isaiah was a pretty righteous guy in his own strength, maybe miles ahead of those around him. But when he gets to the actual presence of the Lord, like Peter, like John, like Ezekiel, like Daniel, everybody, when they see the Lord, they hit their face. I keep saying it, and every once in a while I say, Lord, am I on the right track? Because we sure seem to be different sort of group. What do you mean? I just don't think that church is for us. Well, yes, it is. It's where you find your community. It's about where you find your purpose. It's about, well, I get that there are aspects of it. But when I see the scriptures and times like this, I don't think we're supposed to come into church like this. What do you got? I think it's supposed to be this. Oh, God. Oh, Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I believe that. We're seeing it here. Lord, bust me when I move into consumer Christianity. What's in it for me? And when I'm a consumer, Lord, boy, do I get snooty. What do you mean? Well, the carpet isn't just so. The temperature isn't just so. The music, the whatever. Like any consumer, I see all the frailties and the failures. Versus if I come into your presence, Lord, with a sacrifice of praise. It's not about what's in it for me, Lord. It's about what can I do for you. I think that would change everything if the church could really grasp that. Father, help us here at Harvest. Be like Isaiah. In Jesus' name, Lord, amen. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. Did you know that Noah's brazen altar was a model of what's actually in heaven right here? Verse 7, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. What was his sort of notice? What was his flow that he was sort of kind of embarrassed by? My lips. Now, it could be figurative for all people, but I wonder if Isaiah had something that he was bugged about what he often what comes out of his mouth. But he touched my mouth with it, this coal. Remember what the brazen altar was for? You cut up the sin offering and you burned it up. Behold, he has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. This is a model of the brazen. This is the brazen altar of Moses was a model of this. And by the way, for you note takers, Malachi 1 verse 7. The prophet Malachi described the brazen altar as the, quote, Lord's table. Whenever we take communion, of course, Malachi wouldn't sort of conceptualize the Lord's Last Supper because the Lord is a couple hundred years away. But in hindsight, we know about communion. You take the cup and you take the bread and you're first of all thankful for the food portion of both of these items. But then our mind moves on to what they represent. The body broken and the blood spilled. We call it the Lord's table. So did Malachi, but he was referring to the brazen altar, where all of that sin in the form of these animals in model form were burned to dust. The coal carterized, if you will, to sort of use a visual image, this coal carterized Isaiah's lips and his sinful flow stopped. I hope I'm not reading too much into it, but it sure spoke to my heart today. Jesus defeating sin, the cross, atonement, is the only thing that can stop the flow of my sin too. Do you remember the lady when Jesus was moving through the city who crawled between everybody's ankles and knees and grabbed the what? His hem. And Jesus stopped the press of people and said, hold on, hold on. I know that virtue has flowed out of me. Stop. Somebody touched me. And then the disciples, everybody's touching you. No, no, no. And then he turns, and it would seem that the crowd parts to some degree, and he looks down. And there she is. I don't know. There's some debate. Was she Jewish? Was she Gentile? Some debate. You know, it sort of all goes out the window. Whether she meant to do it by calculated theological understanding to grab the hem, it doesn't matter because the model is still the same. I know who you are. And for 12 years, the doctors couldn't stop my issue of blood. You know, sometimes I have an issue as well. You got an issue? Lay it down at Jesus' feet and he can heal your issue. That's in Matthew 9. All you got to do is grab the hem of his garment. Recognize his authority. Because his train, his hem, fills the whole earth. Or it will one day. Verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? This is the Lord speaking, right? In many of your translations, you'll notice that the you for us is capitalized. This is God. What do you mean us? Isn't there a one person? Well, don't forget in Genesis 1, verse 26, God says on day 6 of the creation, let us, God, Elohim, in Hebrew, you have one kibbutz, but you have multiple kibbutzim. I am means plural. So he is Elo, or El is God, im, that is multiple. What? I thought we had just one God. We do, but he has three different uniforms. He's even described in Genesis 1 verse 26 as the plural God. Let us, Elohim, it's called a compound unity. I have five fingers, but when I bring them together, I have one what? Fist. So, I don't know, maybe it's semantics in the game they're in, but there is one God who has three different uniforms, and if you can sense it and be sensitive to it, you'll spot the three of them together a time or two. In Genesis 1, verse 26, there they were. And Isaiah gets a glimpse of them as well. Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Notice you have an exclamation there, because if you take the words apart there, there's some real passion going on. That's not like, oh, I'll go. No, this is him, if I could yell loud enough, Lord. Remember when you were in third grade and you didn't often have the answer, but this day you have the answer. Teacher, 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 Lord, look at me, look at me. Look, look, I am here. Send me. Also right here, would you write 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. I got three powerful verses for you tonight. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9 says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro. That word for run means to search. For the eyes of the Lord are searching back and forth, back and forth, back and forth throughout the whole earth. Well, what's he looking for? He wants to show himself strong on behalf of anyone whose heart is loyal to him. And by the way, you know, because you've been with us, many of you have been with us, we've gone through the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was taken in the second siege of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he's with the exiles, the first two waves of exiles there in Babylon. Staying behind in Jerusalem is going to be Jeremiah. They're both prophesying about the same time. From Babylon, God says this to Ezekiel. It's Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30. You know what? Let's go there. I want you to be able to see it with your eyes. Ezekiel, let's turn quickly to Ezekiel chapter 22. I've got it highlighted in mine. Ezekiel 22, look at verse 30. If you got a highlighter, highlight this one. So I searched. That word sought is not a casual word. I looked and I looked everywhere. I sought for a man among them, the exiles in Babylon, who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, the people still in Jerusalem, that I should not destroy it. He's looking for an intercessor. Is there anyone who will lay their own stuff down? I don't know, maybe be broken, maybe some tears, I don't know, but certainly cry out, save us, O God! Because there's still some folks left in Jerusalem. I looked, but I found, what does it say? No one. And because of that, verse 31, there's no more intercessors. Earlier on in the book of Ezekiel, God says to Ezekiel, time to stop praying, Ezekiel. There was one, and it was Ezekiel. But God told him, because of the hard heart of the people, even in exile, they still had peace and prosperity. False prophets that were telling them, we're not going to be here that long, you know. But Jeremiah said 70 years, you guys. But when he told Ezekiel earlier on in this book to stop praying, there was nobody else. That's why I have poured out my indignation on them, Jerusalem, and I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord. Right in your margin here, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. Jeremiah 5, verse 1. And let's turn there. What's going on there in Jerusalem? Look at this. Chapter 5, Jeremiah. God says to Jeremiah, chapter 5, verse 1. Run back and forth. And the verb tense is keep doing it. Run to and fro and to and fro and to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, because that's where he's at. See now and know, and seek in her open places. Find anybody and see if you can find a man. If there is anyone who executes judgment, is there anybody walking with me? Anyone who seeks the truth, and I will pardon Jerusalem. If there was just one. But earlier on in this book, God said to Jeremiah the same thing he said to Ezekiel. Stop the intercessor. And when Jeremiah stops in Jerusalem, there wasn't anybody praying and repenting, either for their own sin or the sin of the nation or the city. And in the exile in Babylon, there was nobody there either. Do you see the terribly spiritual, crippled state that Jerusalem was in? That's why God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to level it. Harvest, it is a plain and very real truth. God cares for people more than nations. I know our nation is very important to us, and I think it's the right thing to have a certain nationalistic pride. But if we ever entertain the notion that flutters through our mind, God would never judge America. Yes, he would. Because he judged Jerusalem. And everybody at the time who had their Jerusalem letterman's jacket, you know. What? Says Jeremiah. I'm sorry, did you say God is going to judge Jerusalem? I don't think so, pal. Number one, we have plenty of other prophets telling us, no way, Jose, it's never going to happen. And you, Jeremiah, you're frankly kind of boring. They're much more spiffier than you, the Bible says so. They were slicker in tongue. They were more polished. Jeremiah, it would seem was a bit sort of not nearly as sophisticated as these guys who would tickle the ears of the people literally with the message, peace and prosperity. God wants you blessed financially and health-wise. Have you heard similar messages coming from some of the pulpits of America? I don't think that's by accident. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, the eyes of the Lord are searching back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In Babylon, Ezekiel, so I sought for a man among them, among the Jews, the exiles, anyone who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I don't have to destroy it, but there was nobody. And in Jerusalem, run to and fro throughout the streets of Jerusalem. Seek the rooftops, the open places, the Applebee's. I don't know where Applebee's comes from. I love Applebee's. But search all the places and find just one. But there was none. Well, Steve, why are you camping on this? Because I sense with every fiber of my being that America is in a similar place. Will there come a time when God will say, no more intercessors? I've given them so many things. Wait till we get to Isaiah chapter 9. Do you know that Israel and Judah had their own 9-11? They did. And God lowering slightly the hedge of protection, allowing the enemy to come with a surgical strike, a largely inferior force that wiggled through the mighty defenses of the Jewish military and struck a city behind the walls, so to speak. And what did Israel do? Yeah, that was a rough attack. But instead of Deuteronomy 28 and instead of 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their sin, you know the rest. They didn't do that. They shook a fist and they said, yeah, they knocked down our mud bricks. It's all right. We're going to build with hewn stones. And I know that they cut down a lot of the sycamore trees. We're going to rebuild with cedars of Lebanon. They missed the whole 9-11 thing. And within roughly, fascinatingly enough, and about 14 years later, that's when Sargon II blows through all of Israel's military. And within a few short months, he has taken the city of Samaria, which was the capital of the northern 10 tribes region. He crushed the northern 10 tribes region, and those that didn't escape, he takes off to Nineveh with fish hooks. His son Sennacherib continues on down and lays siege to Jerusalem. We'll get to that here in the book of Isaiah. The good king Hezekiah goes, oh no, here come the Assyrians. They wiped out our brothers, the northern 10 tribes. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And we'll get to that. It's exciting stuff. Isaiah said, Chill, Hezekiah. If you repent and call the people to repent, watch God show up. Back to our study. We're in Isaiah chapter 6 now, verse 9. Then he said, go and tell this people, Isaiah. You keep on hearing, but you do not understand. You keep watching, but you're not seeing, you're not perceiving. Israel and Judah both have not listened. They had not listened to Hosea, Joel, Amos, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, or Malachi. Is that a lot? Yeah. Yet they still, remember chapter 5, you're here, or chapter You're in chapter 6. Flip back to chapter 5. Remember this verse? We read it last night or last Wednesday, and it was rough. Chapter 5. Woe to you and all the things that they were doing. Remember that? And don't forget, there it is in the end of verse number 25. Chapter 5, verse 25. All of that, the materialism, that hedonism, the relativism, the intellectualism, the pride. But look at this, the end of verse 25. But his hand is stretched out still. That's chapter 5. Chapter 6, done. And I believe that America is maybe in the same little parentheses. I could be wrong. How many prophets have God shown us? We've had our 9/11, just like Israel did. Still, God's hand is outstretched to us still. Verse 10, that's why we spent some time tonight. I hope you didn't mind. We spent some time tonight in a brief period of intercessory worship and praise. You don't need a guitar to do that. Verse 10, we're almost done. Make ready, or make the heart of this people, really show them that their heart is dull, that their ears are heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Oh, that sounds weird. Jesus actually cites this when they ask him, why do you teach in parables? Because there are people that are there with the wrong heart. And if I spoke too plainly, they might understand what I'm saying. But here's the thing. They wouldn't use it to repent. They would use it for their own sin. That's why I speak in parables. And he cites this verse. Verse 11, then I said, well, how long, Lord? And he answered, he said, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. This is rough. When are my people going to finally get it? Only after their cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. In the north, the Assyrians, in the south, 120 years later, the Babylonians, without inhabitant. The houses are without a man, and the land is utterly destroyed. How tragic is this? Are you seeing how tragic this is? Because they just held on to their sins tighter, and they embraced the doctrines of demons. Even God's people couldn't be budged out of their sin. God's own people won't see or hear until they're judged. What's it going to take before America finally heeds? I don't know. Verse 12. The Lord has removed men far away and has forsaken places, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree, which is a very sturdy tree, or as an oak whose stump remains when the larger portion, Israel, is taken off or cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. This is God prophesying through Isaiah that in about 120 years, when Nebuchadnezzar wipes out the whole place, guess what occurs to Nebuchadnezzar? You know what? Let's don't take everybody out of the land. Let's leave a few behind. Guess how many he left behind? Bible tells us the second 25, about a tenth, fulfilling this prophecy. America, I believe, is in that window between chapter 5, his hand is outstretched still, until we get around here to chapter 6. It's too late. I believe there's a window. I think there's a very few years of God's grace left for us. Will any of us hear? As the Laodicean pastors keep preaching peace and prosperity and felt needs, is God saying to Harvest Reno tonight, I'm looking. I'm searching for a man or a woman among them who would take or who would make a wall of intercession and stand in the gap before me on behalf of America, that I should not destroy it? Is he also saying, check it out. Run to and fro throughout all the streets. See if there's anyone who executes God's judgment. Anyone who seeks the truth, I will pardon her. I think the invitation is extended to us still. I want to close tonight. Would you join me in Daniel chapter 9? We sang a little portion of it tonight. I was telling Sherry and Dan, I know a little bit about the author of that song. How many of you love the song, Come to the Light, Just as You Are? That's this author, and he also wrote the song we sang tonight. He is one of my favorite worship singers. He was through the 1990s and following. But soon after he wrote the song we just read tonight, or just sang tonight, boy, did he run into a buzzsaw. There's something that happens when you stand for God, especially if it's intercessory prayer or worship. I'm telling you, the enemy can't stand it. I don't think the enemy is too worked up when we go to church. I don't believe so. I don't think the enemy is too upset when we pray now and again. But you start interceding. Don't pass us by, oh God. We have sinned. The enemy came after that author, and he almost didn't make it. Join me in chapter 9, Daniel. Look down there to verse number 4. At this point, Daniel's been in captivity there in the exile in Babylon for 70 years. He knows his Bible, he knows Jeremiah, and he knows Jeremiah said 70 years. 70 years are up. So here's what he does. He gets on the podcast and starts talking about Bible prophecy. Well, he could have, but that's not what he does. The greatest revelation, in my opinion, aside from the book of Revelation and John, is probably Daniel chapter 9. But before you get to the prophecy, notice it starts with an intercession. Before Revelation, I believe there's got to be repentance. We're going to read verses 9 to about verse 19. And if you don't mind, I'm going to pray this, but instead of you visiting Jerusalem, I hope you'll allow me, I'm going to say America. Chapter 9, Daniel, verse 4. And I prayed to the Lord, my God, and made confession. And I said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned. Lord, America now exports so much of what you hate. Oh God, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets. We'll read the Bible, but we don't often believe it or we don't live it. Your Bible, your prophets who spoke in your name and to our kings and our princes and our fathers and all the people of the land. Oh Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but us shame a face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and America and all of Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries which you have driven them. Why? Because of the unfaithfulness which we have committed against you. Oh Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our leaders, to our presidents and our congressmen and our representatives and our pastors, our princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed and all America has transgressed your law, and has departed so as not to obey your voice. That's why the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, he's referring to Deuteronomy 28. If you do all the things that I show you, I'm going to supernaturally protect you, Israel. But if you don't, I, the Lord, will see to it that all these curses will come upon you. That's what Daniel's referring to, Deuteronomy 28. Written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us, just like you said. Why? Because we have sinned against him, and he has confirmed his words in which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. That was Nebuchadnezzar 70 years ago. For under the whole heaven, such as never been done as what has happened and been done in Jerusalem. At this time, it's still ruins. No way God would judge Jerusalem. He did. And there's so many of us who can't fathom God potentially lowering the hedge around America. He's done it a little. Will he do it more? In Israel's case, the only thing that would turn their head around is judgment. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. And that's why, therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For God, the Lord our God, is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made yourself a name in it this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, and from America, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Who is looking at America, the so-called Christian nation, and going, that's a Christian? Lord, America now exports so much of what you hate. America, who has sent out more missionaries than any country ever. In the late 1800s, early 1900s, and on up until the Billy Grahams. Now look at us. Verse 17, now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplication before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Would you pray this last one with me, verse 19? In fact, would you stand with me as we say it together? We'll end here. Would you mind joining me and standing with me and pray this? Oh, Lord, hear. Out loud, please. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake. My God, for your city and your people are called by your name. And in Jesus' name, Lord, we lift up our city. We lift up every pulpit in this community. And we pray that every single pastor, Lord, will be nudged by your glorious Holy Spirit to teach their congregations your Bible. Many of them are convinced that that's what they're doing. But Paul said, I gave them the whole counsel. I believe you might have been peeking at Isaiah when Isaiah said, line upon line, precept upon precept, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. I don't know how much time we have left, Lord. But I'm going to hold on to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 25, that your hand is outstretched still. Please move mightily in this church, in this heart, in this church, and in this community, in this nation. We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen, you guys. Hey, just on the odd chance that you get woken up in the middle of the night before you reach for your diphenhydramine, is it possible that God may say, I want you out of bed for a minute? Would you pray? Would you? God bless you, everybody. We'll see you on Sunday.